Invite your attention again today to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 29 and 30. As we are going through the verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we have felt it profitable and important that we stop here for a few weeks on this particular subject, and that being an awesome subject, the subject of the future state of the impenitent or the biblical doctrine of hell. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, reading from the words of our Lord, "And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it, or right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." This will be the 56th message in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and will be the 6th within that series on this subject of the teachings of our Lord on hell. Every so often I run across of an individual when confronted with the biblical teaching on hell. They recoil with great horror and say, "Oh, well, that's not my religion. My religion's the Sermon on the Mount." And immediately I know when they tell me that they are telling me they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. For it is in the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth this very teaching of the future state of the wicked. And so we must take all that he has to say, and that involves all of his teachings on love and grace and mercy and goodness and so forth. And yet we must also take all he has to say on justice and wrath and vengeance and the terrors of God, or else we come up with another Jesus and form in our own minds another Christ, which is not the Christ of the New Testament Scriptures. In our studies thus far, in this teachings of our Lord on hell, we've seen that hell is indescribable punishment. Hell is conscious punishment. Hell is endless punishment. Hell consists of degrees of punishment for the wicked. Both body and soul shall suffer in hell. Now today we come to this particular facet of the teachings on the future state of the wicked, and that is God's purpose for hell. Why has God created such a place as this? And we want to try to answer that question today. What is the function of hell in the purpose of God? And in setting this forth, we want to give three negative reasons that it is not, and then try to pursue to the one biblical reason why God has seen fit to set forth this particular teaching in His Word. The first reason that we believe is wrong, but is held by some churches, and that is they believe that hell exists as a means of purifying the Christian. This is what is set forth by our Roman Catholic friends under the doctrine of purgatory. The very word purge comes from a meaning to purge or to purify. And this particular belief as to why God has the teaching of hell or the state and place of hell is that it's designed to purify and to sanctify and to cleanse. That after a person dies and they die with still remaining indwelling sin, it is believed that when they spend a little time in the suffering and the torments of hell, that this will purify them of their desire to sin, and then that will qualify them to pass on into the presence and the realm of God with all sin being purged from their life. Now, how do we answer this? Well, first of all, there's no biblical teaching of a place called purgatory in the Bible. And secondly, There is no place in the Bible that teaches that suffering and punishment in and of itself is purifying. In fact, we have much teaching in the Bible to the very contrary, that when God pours out His judgment upon the wicked, we find that rather than it purifying them and rather than it cleansing them, it has the very opposite effect. Let we invite your attention to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. And here we see this in this one passage of Scripture alone, that when punishment is inflicted upon a person, it does not change the person's character. Now, quite to the contrary, in fact, punishment may only drive that person into a hardened view of their sin. Revelation chapter 16 and beginning in verse 8, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds." Now, here are two cases in which the punishment is poured out upon certain individuals. And the result of this punishment was tremendous suffering in the physical realm. And yet, instead of causing these individuals to have a change in their character, this punishment only served to harden them in their hatred of God. It did not bring about repentance. It did not bring about confession. Instead, it only caused them, because of their pains and their sores, to blaspheme the God of heaven. Now, if you want to study some time to go through the Bible and find out all the times in which individuals are tormented or in which that suffering is inflicted upon them, see if it has a cleansing or a purging effect. It certainly did not here, and many, many other cases in the Scriptures, when God was pleased to pour out His judgment upon the unrepentant or the impenitent, it did not have the effect of bringing about repentance in their life. Then the second teaching as to why the hell exists, which we believe to be false, and that is this. There are those that teach that hell is an extended day of grace. An extended day of grace, an opportunity for people to have a second chance in order to repent and receive the mercy of God. So it goes. The teaching goes like this, that in this life, people only hear about the punishment of God in hell. But when they are actually confronted with it, then they will change their minds and gladly welcome the opportunity to repent and to believe. Now, how do we answer this teaching of certain groups? In the first, we just answer it with this simple statement. There's not a verse of Scripture anywhere in the Bible that teaches that there is salvation after this day of grace is over. That today is the day of salvation. No second chance. Now a person must repent and believe. No teaching in the Scriptures can be found which emphasizes that God extends another overture of mercy to someone beyond this life. It is in this life that now is the appointed time. Then the third teaching that explains or attempts to give an explanation what the purpose of hell is this. This particular view holds that hell is an opportunity for God to display His power, in which He will round up all the evil and the sin that is in the universe. He will put it together in one place, then He will pour out His power upon those individuals and their sin, and will literally incinerate or annihilate all evil that's present in the universe. At which time, then, the world will be prepared for the new heavens and the new earth. This is the annihilationist theory. We'll be dealing with this in a couple of weeks here, the Lord willing. But this particular view holds that the purpose of hell is an opportunity for God to display His power in the obliterating of all evil from the universe, so that all sin and evil will go back into non-existence, and there will be a purified world in which that nothing but righteousness and peace shall exist in God's world. Now, some who hold to this view believe that this will occur instantaneously, that God, after He has rounded up all of the wicked angels and all of the wicked men, and He just pours out His power upon them at one time, and they shall all be burned up and cease to exist. But others who hold to the annihilation view also hold a little different aspect, in that they do believe that the Bible teaches degrees of punishment in hell, so they believe that it will take a process of time for God to inflict this process, but eventually every person and all evil will be annihilated and burn up under the power of God. Now, how do we answer this? We'll try to answer it in detail in a couple of weeks, but we answer it simply by saying that we believe that this bypasses the biblical revelation as to what God's main function for the doctrine of hell is, or the purpose of hell. And we believe that the Bible teaches that the purpose of hell is not a display of God's power, but is a manifestation of God's wrath, His vengeance, and His attribute of justice. That God has the place for hell in order to manifest the attribute of His justice. Not His power, but His justice. We hear much today, is God a just God? Will He make things right? We look out at the suffering and we see the wrong that appears to be everywhere in the world today. And people are prone to say, well, how can God be just and allow this to happen? Ladies and gentlemen, may I say there is a payday coming someday in which that God will right every wrong that has ever occurred in His world, and that His justice will be displayed in the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell. Now, we want to look at these three words which describe the doctrine of hell this morning to try to establish this, that God's purpose for hell is in order to pay back those in what they have earned in this life. That is, those who have flaunted their noses at God and those who have attempted to live their lives without obedience to God. There is coming a day in which that God shall vindicate the attribute of His justice. People are able to sin today, to shake their fist at God, and it appears they're getting by scot-free. But my friend, that will not always be the case. There is coming a day in which God is going to right the wrongs and He's going to balance the books. And that day will be the day of judgment in which that every person that has died outside of repentance and faith in Christ shall live up and receive the measure of wrath which they have earned in this lifetime. Now let's look at the teachings of our Lord on this subject. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Let's see if eternal judgment, or the day of judgment, brings in a manifestation of God's power or a manifestation of His justice. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting what? Punishment. But the righteous into life eternal. Notice on the day of judgment, the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment. And punishment denotes the justice of God. It is something inflicted upon another. We define punishment as the suffering inflicted by one party upon another. When a person is punished, they are not instructed. but they have suffering inflicted upon them. And in the day of judgment, the unrighteous shall go away into everlasting punishment. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, and verses 28 and 29. Here we read these words, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Notice here are some individuals who have despited the Spirit of grace. They have trodden underfoot the precious doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And now then the Scripture describes how much sore punishment shall these individuals undergo than those who died under the Old Testament economy of the law of Moses. So punishment is one of the words again used to describe the future of the wicked. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9, just a book or two on over from the book of Hebrews, 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be" what? "To be punished." Notice, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment for what purpose? To be punished. The day of judgment is likened unto a day of punishment. Not a day of instruction, not a day of purifying, not a day of extended grace, but a day of judgment and punishment coming from the hands of none other than God Himself. Now go back to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, as we're just looking at some of these phrases used in the Bible to try to establish a basis for God's purpose for hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of the coming of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." We read of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that have not obeyed God and not obeyed the gospel, it is a time of punishment for them. So this word, and the word that is used to describe part of the day of judgment, which instigates the day of eternal punishment for the wicked. Now this thing of punishment is something that, because we have lost the biblical concept of hell in our society and in our churches, then it's changed our whole concept of punishment in our judicial systems. As a result now, when individuals commit a crime, it is no longer believed that they are to be punished. They are to be instructed. And they are to be rehabilitated. But my friend, when a man robs a bank, he doesn't need instruction. He needs to be punished for his crime. And because we've lost this concept, then we've lost the concept in the society itself. But now then, a man can rob a bank. He can be put in a room with a wall-to-wall carpet. He can get steak and potatoes. He can even get a free college education. I say that's wicked. That's wrong. I remember back in my days when I went to school, I got up at 5:45 in the morning, started classes at 7, attended 4 classes till noon, got a bite to eat, started pumping gas at 1:30 in the afternoon, and washed windows until it's 10 o'clock that night, and tried to study a little bit before going to bed in order to pass the test next day at school. And my wife helped me also, putting me through school. What a fool I was! I could have robbed a bank and got a free education at your expense. That's exactly what's going on in our culture today. And because that we have lost this whole concept that somehow punishment is wrong. Mustn't punish Johnny. You'll get a psychological hang-up if you dare discipline little Johnny. Somebody robs a bank and they end up better off than the person or the bank that got robbed. Now what's happened? Because we are afraid and scared to death of this word punishment. But God is keeping the books. And there shall come a day in which that every crime which has gone unpunished will be measured out in accordance with the absolute holy justice of God. God will be just. And then the wrongs that seem so wrong now shall be made right. And so if you've had things happen to you that people have done and it seems like they've gotten by with it and it'll never be known, my friend, in the day of judgment, God will make everything right. Punishment will be meted out upon the impenitent. Now the second phrase or second word that's used to denote God's purpose for hell is the word vengeance, which comes from another word, revenge. And the word revenge means the return of an injury for an injury. The return of an injury for an injury. And God has described Himself as a God of vengeance. In fact, He says that He alone has the right to revenge. Turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. The 13th chapter of the book of Romans. And here we have this teaching of the Scriptures that God alone has the right to seek revenge. And that He has delegated a little bit of this unto one authority. And that's the human government. That God has allowed and given into the hands of human government the authority to exercise wrong, or for mete out punishment and revenge for wrongdoing. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the ruler, the human government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now that's why as Christians we are to be law-abiding citizens. We believe that God has placed a portion of His right to seek revenge into the hands of human government, and that that human government has a responsibility for God that when one of its citizens has been wronged by another, to bring that criminal into court and to see that justice is meted out. And this is called revenge, the infliction of an injury upon another, or the return of an injury for another. Now notice, God is described as a revenger to execute wrath upon the person that does evil. Go back up into the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Notice, we as individuals do not have the right to seek revenge. In verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Notice it's God's promise here. He says, do not seek wrong for a wrong. Don't you go out and do wrong because somebody's wronged you. You take it to the civil authorities and let them handle that matter. But God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now somebody gets a little knot in their throat and they begin to choke and they say, oh well, my God's just not a God of vengeance. Well, I'm sorry about that. I don't know your God. Maybe you've made Him up. You didn't get Him out of the Bible. Maybe you found Him there on Mars Hill with the Apostle Paul. When he went in there and he saw all those idols, and he said, saw the one inscription, to the unknown God. Maybe that's where you found your God, but you didn't find Him out of the Bible if you believe that God is not a God of vengeance. For He says, I will repay, saith the Lord. I will do so. And there is a day of judgment coming in which God is going to take vengeance upon those who die wicked and out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, you say, just how in the world can this be? How can God be a God of love and at the same time be a God of vengeance? Well, my friend, we're dealing with Revelation. That is the truth in which God has revealed of Himself. And it's not left to our own puny understandings to cut out a paper doll God and say, this is the kind of God I'll worship. Notice, if you want to see what the people of heaven, what they feel about a God of vengeance, look in Revelation chapter 19. For there we read that God, or the people in heaven, worship a God of vengeance. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people, Revelation 19:1, in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Here is a people in heaven, completely sinless, who worship and adore a God of vengeance. They adore a God who puts things right. They worship a God that when someone does wrong, He says, I will make it right. Now, why should we worship any less then? Why should we worship any less of a God if the people in heaven adore a God who is a God who is going to make things right? Go with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation. We find here that not only do they worship a God in heaven who is a God of vengeance, but we find that the saints of God who have died and have had their lives taken and are under the throne of God there, they ask a question in Revelation chapter, 6 and verse 9. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now look what the departed souls of the saints are crying for. How long, O Lord, will it be before You judge and avenge our blood that was shed down there on the earth? How long will it be? And white robes were given in every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They must wait. But God says there shall come a time in which that every person who has shed their blood at the hands of, had their blood shed at the hands of another man, they're going to be made right. I'll avenge it. And ladies and gentlemen, as we live in a society today in which that has officially approved as government policy the aborting of the unborn, and we come across individuals and they cry out to me, Pastor, how in the world can God allow this? How unjust that that child didn't even have the opportunity of finishing its own life but was ended in mid-course. How can you answer this, Pastor? I can only answer it in this facet, dear people, that the God of heaven is keeping books. And every doctor that takes that sharp blade and goes into that mother's womb and cuts that head off of that little one and begins to pull the legs and the arms out a piece at a time. Don't you think for a minute he's getting by and will not suffer the vengeance of God one day. And whether he uses that means or takes the suction gun and destroys that little young body that's developing in there, my friend, there's a God who's keeping records in heaven, and one day every child that's aborted by that doctor will be cast headlong into the lake of fire, and the saints of heaven will shout forth, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, you're just, you're right, God, he had it coming." Now that's in the book. That's in the book. There's coming a day in which a God of vengeance, I say it with reverence, he's going to get even with sinners. He's going to get even with sinners. You say, "I don't like that kind of a God." Well, maybe that's why you're not going to heaven. You couldn't live in the presence of that kind of a God. You ever thought about that? If you can't worship the God of the vengeance, then what makes you think you're going to spend eternity in his presence? Where did you get your idea that he wasn't a God of vengeance? Did you get it out of the Bible? If you did, well and good. But what are we doing with all these other passages? Do we have the freedom to pick and choose and take the scissors and cut out this portion of the Bible and throw it away and only receive that which we want? No, we are duty-bound as disciples of Jesus Christ to bow when Jesus, when it is said, "This is my Son, hear him." When that voice came down from heaven there on the day in which Christ was baptized, it said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And we must hear him when he speaks on love and mercy and grace and goodness, and we must also hear him when he speaks on wrath and justice and hell. Or else we have a mutilated Jesus, and we're not worshiping the Jesus of the Scriptures. People seek for the righteous vengeance of God. We don't have the right to seek it ourselves, but God will make it right one day. Why will he do this? Because all sin is directed against this one God, and he alone knows the extent of what's right and what's wrong. Every act of sin is a defiance in the face of God and telling God, "Get off and leave me alone. This is my life. I'll do with it the way that I desire." The third word that is used in description of the eternal state of the wicked is wrath. We define wrath as that in which God is actually opposed to man's sin and manifests itself in the punishment of that sin. We read in the third chapter of the book of John and verse 36 that he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 that the wicked are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and judgment in Christ Jesus. And several other verses. We read of John the Baptist preaching to that religious group that came out to listen to him there in the wilderness one day. And the self-righteous scribes and the Pharisees, the uppity-up church people of that day, they came out and they wanted to be baptized by John's baptism. And John said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If we do not hold that God is a God of wrath, how can we have received the revelation of God? How can we have truly said, "I am a Christian, I have received the Christian gospel," if we have never been warned to flee from the wrath to come? No, these three words, punishment, vengeance, and wrath, we believe give us the purpose for God's creating a place of punishment for the wicked, and that is in order to manifest his attribute of his justice. Not just his power to destroy or obliterate all evil, but his justice to pay back evil for evil and make things right which for thousands and thousands of years have gone lacking. In that day they shall be made right. And we shall have a world in which that there shall be no mothers and no dads mourning over the death of a little one that was someone broke into their home and took that little one's life. There'll be no mother that will be weeping because their daughter was taken out and beaten and raped and they never did find the villain. Every person will then have it made right as God keeps the record books. Now then, what application can we make of this? First of all, if hell is undermined, it isn't long until sin and the atonement also go. When you take the doctrine of hell out of the Scriptures, it isn't long until the doctrine of sin goes with it. And then it isn't long until the doctrine of the atonement goes with it. May I ask you a question this morning? What do you think God was doing when His Son was dying on the cross? What do you think was going on there? And your answer will largely determine whether or not that you have been influenced by the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of sin. If you see anything less going on there on the cross than God pouring out His wrath, His punishment upon His Son, then may I say in all sincerity, you have not understood the doctrine of the cross. It was God punishing His Son for my sins as to what was taking place there on that old rugged cross. Any less view of that makes the cross as a mere example in which that we are to follow and does not provide a full redemption and salvation. God's wrath was poured out upon His own Son. Now do you see why is that the case if there is no such doctrine as hell? If God is not going to punish the wicked, then how can He punish His own Son? And so when you fall out and take the doctrine of hell out, it won't be long until you pull the doctrine of sin out of the Bible, and then it won't be long until you pull the doctrine of the cross out. And it's like those three is a trilogy. They stand or fall together. You remember what a wool sweater is like? You ever snagged a wool sweater on a barbed wire fence or something and didn't know it? You just keep on walking. You won't walk very far before you realize you don't have a sweater on anymore. A wool sweater is all woven with one long strand. It's not like this piece of material that I have in my coat now. You can pull one strand out of here and the coat is still in existence because it's individual strings that are woven in together, but not so with a wool sweater. A wool sweater, you pull one string out and you got the whole thing. Just keep on and on and on until you've just got a big pile of twine. Now you try to take the doctrine of hell and pull it out of the Bible without affecting the rest of the Bible, and God won't let you do it. You just keep on and pulling, and before you know it, you pull the doctrine of man's sin out. And when you pull that out, you pull the necessity of substitutionary work on the cross out. And God has so woven His teachings and His truth in together that you touch one of them and you touch them all. Because it's a harmonious unity. So if hell is undermined, then the atonement also goes. Do you see why we have such shabby views of the atonement today? My friend, if Jesus Christ died and bore the wrath of certain people, those people must be saved. They must be. Somehow we have this flabby idea that somehow Jesus did something for everybody there. He bore everybody's wrath there on the cross. But then somehow in the day of judgment, God will take that same wrath and charge it to the sinner. That's double indemnity. God cannot be just and charge my wrath to Jesus Christ and then turn around and charge that wrath to me. All those for whom Jesus Christ represented as a surety there on the cross, they must escape the wrath of God or else we have injustice with God. They must be saved. They must share in being delivered from the wrath to come or else the death of Christ is of no value. Then secondly, the reason why that our society is in the mess that it's in today is partly because we have lost the doctrine of hell. Because our society has lost the doctrine of hell, it's going to hell. Just a few years ago, it was taboo to use the word hell on television. Now then, it's every other word. Hell, 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 hell. Why is this? Because people no longer have a reality in their mind when they're using that word. It no longer denotes what the Scriptures speak of. Just like the person who uses the name Jesus and Christ this and Jesus this. You say, don't you know you're talking about Jesus Christ? Oh, I never even thought of Him when I said that. You can say the word so many times that you lose the reality of it. And that's why our society is going down to the degradation that it is because we no longer have a biblical view of hell. And as a result, our society is going to hell itself. William Shedd, back in the 1900s, said these words, "If ever Western civilization relinquishes the biblical doctrine of hell, it won't be long until Western civilization will turn into a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah." And that man was a prophet. That was spoken in about the year 1898. Say it again, whenever Western civilization relinquishes the biblical doctrine of hell, it won't be long until Western civilization turns into Sodom and Gomorrah. And I say he was a prophet. May I say that this is one of the reasons why we have relinquished capital punishment? Because we've lost this biblical doctrine of hell. When you look out and you see how much opposition there is to the teaching of capital punishment in our land today, where did it all begin? Go back and do your research in church history, and you'll find out that when the German theologians about 1900 came over from Germany and they began penetrating our higher schools of learning and our colleges and seminaries, and they succeeded first in removing the doctrine of hell, it wasn't long until the churches dropped that doctrine and the salt lost its savor. And when the churches stopped teaching this, it wasn't long until the society at large lost sight of it. And now then, we have paying the price for it. Rape, murder, and all the associated crimes are at an all-time high. And may I say that even though that hell may never result in changing a person from a non-Christian into a Christian, it certainly has a restraining effect upon the society in which that it is held. I remember back as a child, when I was but a small boy, that the things that kept me from doing things that I would otherwise have done was the memory of some Sunday school teacher or some preacher telling me about the horrors of hell. Now, if it didn't restrain anybody, my friend, it restrained this one. It restrained this little fella. Oh, if we would but see that God has formed a day in which that He is going to make right all the things that are now being allowed to be wrong, and that He's going to mete out in punishment, vengeance, and wrath upon those that flaunt their faces at Him. I close with this thought in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. The Bible describes there two classes of people, and they are called vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And every one of you here this morning is going to be a vessel in God's potter's house. Every person in the world, angels included, is either going to be a monument to the glories of God's grace or a monument to the glories of God's justice. And when that final day comes, He's going to reveal who He is to the whole world. Not in some abstract form, but some people are going to be tokens of His marvelous grace and others are going to be tokens of His justice. Which will you be, my friend?